Hey, welcome to Hope. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. Again, I want to congratulate you guys on getting here in this craziness. The sidewalks were absolutely insane this morning. The roads weren't too bad, at least where I'd driven, but the sidewalks might take your life in your hands. So glad you made it. And if you didn't make it, then you're not here. So, hey, we come together here to celebrate something that song isn't true, right? I mean, it's true about the philosophies of people trying to understand life, but there's a real with a capital R, and there's a T with a capital T. There's a T with a capital T. There's a truth with a capital T that is Jesus Christ, and that will shake your reality, and so that it makes you just deeply want to live life in new ways. And it doesn't mean that we can ever completely understand that. I think that's where postmodernity is our friend, and that it tells us we don't have absolute knowledge of anything. But that there is absolute truth is where postmodernity falls apart, and it doesn't solve anything. It just raises questions about everything. And I think in some ways it's our friend, but other ways it's not. And so I want to welcome you here to worship this morning. Wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, we invite you here. We're in a series right now that goes at the heartbeat of what this capital R real, capital T truth is, and that's called the gospel. And we'll be going through this. I know some of you will be gone for Christmas. We're going to hit this all the way through to probably the first, second week in January, and it'll take us through some of the implications from this. This particular series has raised a bunch of great questions. If you come to our third service, you know we do live questions at third service, and it's just part of the way we design that service. A little bit different, the way the feel of the service and all that is. But you can just think your questions, or you can email them to me. And I am now going to, as much as it goes along, I got a few stored up here that I'm going to deal with one a week. So this week I'm going to start off with a question. This is a great question. And it kind of gives us a good review of where we've been at. So let me just read the question. And while I read the question, I'll kind of explain the question. For those of you who might be brand new going, what is all this? So here we go. If I have my Jesus jacket on, justification through imputation. Now just hang on there because some of you are going, what? What's he talking about? We talk about that justification means that when I appear before God on judgment day, how will that go? That's going to be the justice of God. He'll be a courtroom type scene. How will that go? The beauty of what the gospel screams to us is that when Christ paid the penalty, or when he died, he paid the penalty for our sin, but it's more than just that. It actually is that Jesus lived a perfect life, and he obtained for himself righteousness, okay? And we talk about it as being like a jacket. I have my own jacket on, and it's my own deeds and all those kind of things. Well, it actually ends up being very soiled, and I have now a soiled jacket, and Jesus has a perfect jacket, and we swap jackets. I take his righteousness that he earned, and he takes my sin. One of my favorite tweets of all time happened last week on third service. I was talking about this Jesus jacket thing and kind of going on to it. And third service, I'm a little unplugged as well. I got a nap in the afternoon, so I'm kind of raring to go. And I just said, now, y'all understand this is an analogy, right? There is no real Jesus jacket. And the tweet said this. It was from Brennan Meland. And it said this. It said, quote, unquote, there is no real Jesus jacket, # disappointing discoveries. I thought that was... It was classic. Anyway, it's an analogy, okay? So just hang on. There is no real Jesus jacket. And in actuality, the level of the rabbit hole goes a little bit deeper. And in 2 weeks, we're going to go into the rabbit hole of how that actually works. We're going to talk about union with Jesus. Oh, I can't wait for this sermon. It's in 2 weeks, and so that'll be really exciting to look at this whole thing and how this actually takes place. That's what the idea is, though. That on judgment day, you'll be declared not guilty, not only not guilty, but righteous because of you have Jesus' jacket on. Okay, if that's true, second thing is, and Jesus actually takes away the guilt of my sin, expiation, we talked about this a few weeks ago, where there was two goats that were part of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and Jesus actually fulfills what this is on Day of Atonement, that one of the goats was sacrificed as an offering for the first part, the justification part for sin. But the other one was not killed. It was actually just laid hands on, and the high priest would speak over the goat, and the goat then would go off into the wilderness, meaning taking away sin, cleansing you from sin. So, all that to say is, you understand the question. The question is, if Jesus, I have my Jesus jacket on, and I'm actually cleansed of sin, why would I be concerned about any upcoming judgment? I mean, doesn't the Bible teach that we're in fact going to have a judgment, or we'll have to give account for our lives? Okay? So, when the person emailed this question, I said, that's such a great question, along with some others. I'm going to hang on to that one, and we're going to talk about those. Now, this concept that actually you have a Jesus jacket, not that phrase, but that idea, this imputation, Christ imputes you with his righteousness, was so repulsed by certain people in history, most notably the people who started our country. Most of them said, no way. We can't push that. Because if we push that concept, how in the world will people ever be good? Right? I mean, come on, you got to scare the hell out of people, or scare the hell into people, so that they're good, right? You got to make them fear living life a certain way, otherwise they won't live rightly. And so it's a great question. That's exactly the way some of our founders of our country didn't. They rejected this idea that Jesus Christ actually takes care of it. They said, no, you got to understand, there's going to be a judgment. You'll have to be, you'll be judged. Heaven or hell's in the balance of how you live. Well, and there are passages in the Bible that makes it kind of seem like that. I'm going to give you the tension in Scripture. Let's take a look at this one. This is not in your worship folder. This is all free. You don't have to pay for this at all. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And we're going to look at two verses, just one 11 of verses away from it. Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And now you might say, oh, he's talking about people who don't yet know Jesus, people who don't have their Jesus jacket on. No, he's not. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he's talking specifically to followers of Jesus and how they should live. It's an awesome section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 is amazing. I preached 1 Corinthians. You know, the main motivation to go through 1 Corinthians was to preach 2 Corinthians. And the main motivation to preach 2 Corinthians is chapters 4 and 5. Oh boy. So, not that we'll quit. And maybe in the calendar we'll get to it this year. We'll see. But this section in here, and in this is part of what he says. He says, we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Well, what's that about? Now, if you skip down 11 verses, this is where the tension even gets worse. If you skip down 11 verses, you get the most Jesus jacket verse in the entire Bible. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What? Which is it? Am I appearing before God to get whether my good deeds are bad deeds, or is it I'm going to be the righteousness of Christ, and that's what happens? He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. Which is it? If you just want to look at some of the more confusing passages, let's make it even worse. John 5:24. Jesus is speaking here. And he says to those who are going to believe, he says, if I tell the truth, whoever believes my word and whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, right now, has eternal life and will not be condemned. The word there for condemned is judged. He's crossed over from death to life. Okay, so which is it? Is there going to be judgment or isn't there going to be judgment? 1 John, same author, John, writes in 1 John, and he says this in chapter 4, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. I don't know how much more clear language you can get here. On the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, if you live life, this life right now, in such a way that you're fearful of judgment, fearful of God looking to you and saying, guilty, you don't understand the love of Christ. what Christ gave to you, offered to you, if you're a follower of Him, whoever hears and believes, those are the conditions. If you truly hear and you truly believe, then you've been given these, crossed over from death to life. And it says here that you, there's no fear in this. Fear has to do with punishment. So how does that work? He says we're all going to appear before this judgment seat of Christ, and yet it's the, we either got the Jesus jacket passage. Jesus says you've crossed over from death to life. You don't have to fear judgment. Here it says actually judging, if you fear judgment day, you actually, the love of God is not perfected in you. So which is it? I don't know. Let's go on. No, we have to answer this question because it's a good question. It's a great question. And I think Romans 14 helps us. Romans 14, Paul has dealt with in the first 13 chapters this whole idea that righteousness comes from God and not from you. You're saved because of Jesus, not because of anything you do. Then he starts dealing with another issue in chapters 12, 13, and 14, a bunch of different issues. And he talks about looking down on other people. And then he says these words. He says, you then, why do you judge your brother? In other words, if you look down at anyone on the planet, you don't understand the gospel. You don't truly get it because you don't understand it's level ground. We're all the same, right? And he says, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. There it is again. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. And here it is. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I think that's that last verse, I think, is the answer. And it's complicated. So it's, you have to kind of carry two things at once. Here's the idea. There will be a judgment, and you'll be judged on the life of Jesus. In 2 weeks, we're really going to unpack that, how that, because I'm not saying it exactly right, but close enough for right now. Like Jesus jacket is a better approximation. But anyway, it's a beautiful thing. It has to do with our union in Jesus, and we'll talk all about that in 2 weeks. And that's looking forward to that, but not today. Today's a snow day. We're not going to get to that. Today, we don't do that. So, okay, then over here, it also says, you will give an account. 1 John says that this experience of judgment with God is not to be feared. Okay, so we're just putting our things in our pipe to smoke. There's judgment, but you will be declared righteous in Christ. You will give an account. It is not to be feared. And we're also going to, and here, hang on with me now, you're also going to receive, it says we receive his due, or receive reward for these things. Okay, so those four things all are true at the same time. Which it means is this, is that yes, we will stand before Jesus, and yes, we will give an account for everything. Everything. How I treat Carol, how I work at my job here at Hope, how I love my city, how I parent my kids, how da 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 da. I will give an account for that. And yes, there will be some semblance of reward. Now hang with me for a second, because everyone in the room is going to go, wait a minute. What kind of heaven is going to be if I get one blue ribbon and Melissa gets four blue ribbons around? Yeah, way to go, Melissa. There's a million possible, Melissa. Don't get too excited. But, sorry. I only got one, so relax. If I get one and she gets four, all of eternity am I going to be going, aw, that Melissa. I wanted to walk that little lady across the street, but she got in front of me. You gold medal robber. Okay, no. That's where it breaks down. There will be no disappointment in heaven. Don't. And again, I know. It's like, but what? No. Don't do that. At the same time, you'll give an account to Jesus for everything. Okay? But at the same time, there's not fear and judgment. All that's true. Great question. We're in a series called The Gospel right now, dealing with the thing of preaching the gospel to yourself. This is primarily designed for those of you who've already come to a point in your life where you're trusting Jesus as Savior. Now, if you're not trusting Christ as Savior yet, and you're just kicking the tires of Christianity, great time to be here. Seriously, great time to be here. Because we're looking at all kinds of different beautiful aspects of the gospel of Jesus and their implications in our lives. So it's kind of like a big fancy a diamond ring where you have the, what are they, the V's, right? Not the V's. The what's it? The C's. Cut, clarity, carat, color. You just bought one. Way to go. And there's a fifth one. cost, maybe. I don't know what this is. But there's, and you're looking at it from different angles, right? And that's what we're doing with the gospel. We're just looking at it from different angles, saying, what are those implications for us right now? And we'll finish up next week with this. We're looking just at the crucifixion of Jesus. What are the implications from the crucifixion of Jesus? There's another name for that. People often call the crucifixion the atonement of Christ. And just in a couple minutes here, I want to give you what I call a very fast crash course in three historical atonement theories. There's three primary ones. There's a bunch of other ones out there. And I kind of want to look at these three as we talk about this. Let me give you a crash course in three atonement theories. Number one, this is the one that we're most familiar with, okay? This one is what we call substitutionary atonement or sacrifice. The cross was a sacrifice for us. And this goes way back to the time of Augustine, okay? So, or Augustine, or however you want to say his name. He is dead. He doesn't care. He offered sacrifice for our sins. And where did he find that offering? The pure victim that he would offer? He offered himself, and that he could find no others. This goes back 400 AD. I mean, this is written about from then. It's developed for a long period of time. It's actually kind of crazily, believe it or not, forgotten. It gets forgotten in the story of Christianity, and it's rediscovered by who? Martin Luther. There. Had his hot mitts on, and he had some hot dish, and we put 95 theses on the door, Marta. So, sorry. Luther doesn't rediscover anything new. Luther doesn't discover anything new. It's just he rediscovers that the gospel is about Jesus paying the penalty so I don't have to. And it's amazing what happens in church history as people wanted to add to the gospel. And people always want to add to the gospel because if you tell people their sins are forgiven, they'll just live like hell. We're going to talk about that when we get to the resurrection of Jesus. And actuality is, no, if you actually understand the gospel, it will change you. Why would I live any longer a slave to sin? That doesn't make any sense. I'm free now. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But people have always wanted to add things to the gospel. They added the concept of limbo. You ever heard of limbo before? Limbo is this place you went to kind of pay for your sins for a while. So we can't just tell people they're going to heaven. They won't live good. We'll say you're going to limbo for a little while. You're going to bake at 500 degrees for a bit, and then we'll get you to heaven. And then that kind of changed other things. And over a period of time, all this stuff happens because they forgot just this simple thought. No, it's Christ alone. Christ alone. Second atonement. Oh, and this focuses on the justice of God. The justice of God. God is just. Second atonement theory is Christ as winner, Christ as the victor. He screams to the world and the heavenly powers and authorities, which mean the demonic world. He screams, I win. Game over. Okay? And this goes way back to a guy by the name of Gregory. What happens at the atonement is Christ screams victory. Gregory lived in the 500s, I think, yeah. And it's picked up here in, it's kind of dropped as a main atonement theory until 1931, when Gustav Olin picks it up. Its central theme is the idea of the atonement as a divine conflict and victory. Christ, Christus Victor, just impress your friends, speak a little Latin. Christus Victor means Christ is victor, fights against and triumphs over the evil powers of the world, the tyrants under which mankind is in bondage and suffering, and in him, God reconciles the world to himself. Does anybody have a problem with that? You shouldn't, right? There's no problem with that at all. Except what happens, especially in 1931 and therefore on from there, you take Christus Victor as a I like it, and you take substitution and say, I don't like it. That's what starts to happen. So sometimes when you hear people say, we're really into Christus Victor, you have to ask them, oh, so am I. I think Jesus is the winner, with a capital W, right? So, but do you think Jesus was sacrificial lamb? This comes even more clear in the third theory. The third theory, the second one focuses on the sovereignty of God and that God is Lord over all. The third theory focuses on who Jesus was as a human and that he actually learned obedience in his decision to go to the cross, and it was his decision to go to the cross. And that God actually exalted him as a result of that. It was about his suffering that Christ went through incredible suffering. We'll take a look at a little bit of that today. This is started off, and there's the moral influence theory and Christ as example, or Christus exemplar. Again, that's just Latin for Christ as example. They're real similar. They're a little bit different. If you're really into this, you could notice a little bit of the differences historically. But it basically is this guy by the name of Peter Abelard comes up with this. It's brought up by others later on. The Son of God took our nature and in it took upon himself to teach us by both word and example, even to the point of death, thus binding us to himself through love. Our redemption through the suffering of Christ is that deeper love within us, which not only frees us from slavery to sin, but also secures for us the true liberty of the children of God, in order that we might do all things out of love rather than out of fear. Love for him, that he has shown us such grace that no greater can be found. Now, as long as you take the language to not be exclusionary, I don't think anybody has a problem with this, right? But if you take that language where he says, our redemption, let me see if I can see where it is. He says, our redemption through the suffering of Christ is that deeper love within us. Do you see how subtle that is? That might be a little subtle difference there. And I don't think Peter meant that, but people after him came along and said, hey, wait a minute now. This is actually saying we don't like the whole concept of Christ being sacrificed. We don't think the idea of a bloody cross is a helpful thing for people. It kind of teaches an angry God. And we don't like that concept of an angry God. So in the 1930s, a German by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher comes along, and he picks this up, and he runs with this, and kind of what they call the father a modern liberalism in theology comes up, and Christus exemplar becomes this idea that Christ died to show us how to live. That's the idea of the atonement. Now, I'm going to argue that all three are good, but that you can't lose any one of the three. So if you just hear people talk about Christus victor and Christus exemplar, they might be saying that to the exclusion of Christ as sacrifice. Usually it doesn't go the other way around. However, people who are more into the Bible and more believe more, what you'd say, conservative ideas about the Scriptures, that's where we are at Hope, at least when it comes to Scriptures, that we would have a tendency to reject these last two. And my contention is you need all three. You need him as sacrifice. You need him as victor. That it's about God, actually, screaming to the world his victory. And you need him as an example. Otherwise, you don't have any understanding whatsoever of a theology of suffering. Throughout church history, people have made three mistakes about Jesus. Boiling them down, they come to three mistakes. The first one is, Jesus is a great guy. He's a great teacher, right? Jesus is my buddy. He's my, we're homeboys, right? And he's one of us. I can identify with Jesus totally. Second mistake is people reject that. Oh my goodness, what are you talking about, Jesus? And they say that Jesus is really saying, when they say God, but they mean only God. Okay, so it's this mystical Jesus. He barely even had a human body. He certainly didn't struggle with the things I struggle with. How could you even put those kind of thoughts in Jesus' mind? And the Scripture teaches, actually, that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. So when you push it too far that Jesus is only God, you actually end up in an error. Because Jesus is 100% God, and he is also 100% what? Human. And 100% plus 100% equals 100%. You just passed theology and just failed every math course in the world. But the third thing is that Jesus was only human. Let's bring him down to where we are. And some of the great teachers have said, I love Christ, but he's not God. Okay? Well, Jesus, you have to come to the conclusion like this book, and I'm not recommending this book, but that Jesus is a liar. Because he claimed to be God. Okay? He claimed to be God, and so it makes Christ a liar. Last time I checked, if somebody said that they were God, and they weren't, they're not a great teacher, they're a nut job. Right? You ever met anybody on the street who thinks they're Jesus? You don't normally bow down and worship them. They got some issues, right? I'm not saying this. He's not. So, what we're talking about today, this morning, is I want to do all three. I think the cross actually shows Jesus' divinity, his glory. his humiliation that he was, in fact, like us. He's human. And then lastly, he's our example. He is one of us. So, if you want to look at the insert that's inside there, I got a couple passages. All I want to do this morning, all I want to do is read some great passages, talk about them, and let you bask in who Jesus is. Christ is your example. If Jesus actually is your example, what I want him to become for you is your hero. All right? Jesus is your hero. Brett Favre is not our hero. There was people in Wisconsin are going, I told you that all the time. Yeah. Yeah, like he wasn't your hero for 16 years or whatever. But and even if we were winning, like we will today over the Packers, can I get an amen? Even if we were winning, Favre would still not be our hero. Not with a capital H. What I want you to do today is, wherever you're at in your journey, let Jesus be your hero today. I want to just read some passages that can help you see that. Let's first start with his glory. Did Jesus, in fact, claim to be God? Did he actually ask for that? Paul writes about it, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, in that same section of Scripture we were talking about just a minute, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us," and now this last phrase is just money, "to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Isn't that a great phrase? It just makes you go, what are you talking about? The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. So Christ is glorious. Christ is God. That's what it says. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I don't have a slide on this, but Isaiah 42, 8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." So God doesn't just throw around his glory and say, "You can have it, you can have it, you can have it." Nobody else gets it except God. Or as one of my African-American preachers says, "Do not touch the glory." That was kind of an Irish accent there too, wasn't it? But anyway, Italian. But it's a beautiful, beautiful message. And I recall, just don't touch the glory. That's for God. Ours is the joy of being around it. So when Jesus gets the glory, it reserves him as the place of God. Now you might be saying, well, that's what Paul said. Did Jesus ever say that? Oh, yeah. Jesus said that. If you just look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, starting in chapter 12, we'll look at chapter 12, 13, and 17. Just real briefly, a couple of these passages. This is in the last moments of Jesus' life before he's arrested. And he's internally wrestling with this because he knows what he's going to go through. It is going to be horrendous to go through this. John chapter 12, verse 23 says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Skip down to verse 27. He says, "Now my heart is troubled." He really means that. Jesus' heart was troubled knowing what was going to happen. Is that your picture of your hero, Jesus? He has gone through inner turmoil. And he knows what it's like. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Shall I beg out for God to save me?" He says, "No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." If you go over to chapter 13 then, this is after Judas leaves. He's going to betray him. He's going to lead people to them in the middle of the night, dark. Kiss the one who is the... We can't see anything. It's dark, so kiss the one. We can do it in the dark where no one else will see. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he had gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Wow. "And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." And then you get to the last thing uttered by Jesus. The last, before he gets arrested, in John 17, he prays this amazing prayer. And the first thing he prays, he looks toward heaven and prays, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So you don't have to bring Jesus down to humanity to say, well, he identifies with us that way. We'll get there. He is fully God. We'll look at this in a couple weeks when we look at what happened at the manger, why the manger is such a beautiful thing. 4 weeks, excuse me. But he is fully God. His humiliation. His humiliation. He was also fully man. And what he went through, not only at the cross, and it certainly was there, but all of his life, he went through things. You know, if you read Matthew 4, he talks about his temptation and different things he went through in his life. But it really heightens at the time, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and it's right in there for the Holy Week or the time when Jesus went through his crucifixion. Look how Peter talks about this. He says, to this you were called. This is 1 Peter 2. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So stop right there. Is it true that Jesus is our example? It's right in the Bible. He is true. Christ's exemplar is true. Not to the exclusion of the other theory and substitution and victor, but it is true. Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He's my example. And here's what he said. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. In other words, something's going to happen to Jesus and it's not because he deserves it. That's what Peter's trying to get across here. He quotes from Isaiah 53. Then he goes on to say this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Try as best you can to do this in real time. What's going on? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Think about that. The Holy One of God done nothing wrong ever in his entire life. And he's walking through the crowds. And people are insulting him. Insulting him. That's incredible. And then he goes all the way over to the time of the. He's already been mocked and ridiculed by Pilate's men and by other people and put on trial and up. But he's walking through and people are yelling and spitting on him, cursing him. He gets to the crucifixion site. I'm not going to go into all the gory details. We'll save that for Good Friday. But you should know the crucifixion was a horrible method of death, and the Romans picked up on it and perfected it. They made it the most humiliating way to die. They would nail you to a cross, and they'd do it naked. Sometimes they would put random nails in terrible spots. You would lose all function of your body, so you'd vomit all over yourself, you'd defecate, you'd urinate, you couldn't help at all. And the Romans would put you just above eye level, so people could look at you in the eye and spit at you and mock you. What does this say? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Whoa. When he suffered, he made no threats. He could have made some threats, but he didn't. Instead, and I love this word, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Boy, I tell you what, that's a verse to memorize. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Going through a hard time? Trust yourself to him who judges justly. He himself bore sins on the body. He himself bore sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ was completely humiliated. Hebrews 12 talks of this too. Same concept here. And again, Christ is our example in this. He went through this to be a way for us to identify with it. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's pretty awesome to just stop and think about. Jesus Christ starts it. Some of you are here today and you're just kicking the tires of Christianity. Do you know that Jesus is working even now and letting you know about himself? Some of you just started a relationship with Christ and your word, I'll never hold on. The author and perfecter. He starts it. He'll finish it. I can't finish a book. I just start the book and, you know, I figure it out. And I just can't. Jesus can finish books. And you're like a book. the author and perfecter of your faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. It was a shameful thing, horrible thing. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Great verse. Hebrews 12:3, the first two words, consider him. You're going through a hard time right now? Consider him. You want to bank something in your heart for the future? Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Put that in your mind's eye, what he went through, and it will help you so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. That's what it says. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. It's quoting from Proverbs 3. If you just, like a lot of people want to, because I think we overreact at times, when people are talking about Christus exemplar, and they say, Christ is my example, we so say, no, Jesus is my substitute. He's my sin bearer. And I'm saying amen to that, right? You can't be around Hope more than 2 weeks and hear that over and over. But when you throw away Christ as your example, you throw away an entire theology of suffering. This is where the Bible gets it from. Jesus went through this. He's your example. He helps you right here, right now, when life gets tough. You consider him. You look to him, what he's done, and he will help you right now. It's not some future judgment day only, and it is that. And don't get me wrong, man. If it was only that, we'd be here, right? But it's not. There's more. He actually works in such a way so that you can see him as an example and follow him through all the hard things. Now, I wish I could say that follow Jesus and your life will be easy. I'm actually saying follow Jesus and your life's going to be harder. Read your Bible. And I know you're not going to see this on any Christian TV, because they're going to say just the opposite. Send in your check and your life will get easier. The only thing that's going to be easier is for you to balance your checkbook without $50 less. Wow, is that outside voice? Yeah, that's outside voice. Good. Save your money. Buy whatever. It is not. Now, it's not to say it's not joyful. It's not to say it's victorious, but it's harder. It's harder to be a follower of Jesus than not. It's much harder. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame? And that's your example. Last passage. This one shows all three. His glory, his humiliation, and that he's our example. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Awesome section of scripture. Just showing you again and again how beautiful Jesus is. He's our hero. Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement with Christ, from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if any one of those four things are true, Paul says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What? How do you do that? How do you actually care about others' interests? Well, because Jesus is our example, right? Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How did Jesus look to the interests of others and not only himself? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God or staying up in the heavens, staying in heaven, in that state, did not consider that something to be grasped or held onto for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. A servant. Being made in human likeness. And those are the two verses we're going to unpack in 4 weeks when we hit that. When we talk about the manger invasion, how crazy that is. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, not only just coming to earth, but then he humbles himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As a result of that, the Father does something. Look at this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Something happens, and this is one of those theological difficult things now, but just hang with me. Something happens that the second person of the Trinity adds humanity to himself, comes to earth, learns obedience, goes to the cross, and when that happens, he's now exalted. I know, you're going, how does God get exalted to another place? Forget that for a minute. I don't know. But he does. It's in Scripture. It's here. It's in Romans chapter 1 that he's declared the Son of God in power. It's like a new title. It's other places where it talks about Jesus, as a result of his going through the crucifixion and the resurrection, is exalted now. Something happens to him there. And then Paul says this, what difference does that make to our lives? Well, first, we should be like Jesus in the beginning, and then there's something at the end. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, Paul's away from them, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. There's the tension again. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, it's all about me. It's not about you at all. For it is God who works in you to will, to make a decision, and to act, actually causing you to do it, according to his good purpose. Which is it? Yes. It is both. And why is it? It says, therefore, my dear friends, continue to obey. So Jesus not only changes your attitude when you consider him and let him be your example, but this also is a motivation for you to be a follower of Jesus and for it to change everything. That's what difference it makes that Jesus is your example. Especially when life dials up the heat. 2005. No, back up. In 1999, which is 6 years before 2005. I don't know why I came to 2005. 1999, I blew out my back. I've had some back trouble before, but this time in 1999, I was wrestling with the kids. I was actually sitting on the floor, and they were running by me, and I was reaching over and tripping them, which was great joy. If you have children, nothing more than just doing this. But that sitting motion, something went. And I stood up and went, ooh, that's not right. And it went from just an ooh, that's not right. If you remember, if you were around in 1999, the fall of 1999, I could barely stand. I had to preach from a chair, and then it got so bad I had to get on some Vicodin, which that whole series, I have no idea. I call it the Vicodin series. It was this crazy, mixed up, weird, interesting. But and then I thought, I think my back's getting better. And so on New Year's Eve, it was a Sunday, and we had worship. We were at the old building. And it snowed a little bit, and there's nobody around on New Year's Eve, so I'll just shovel the snow. So I shoveled the snow and locked myself up in the fetal position. We had people coming over that night, friends of ours who lived right down the street, and they were going to come over. And I laid up in bed in the fetal position, and I came downstairs, and we had this party where everybody's having a New Year's Eve party, and I'm laying on the floor in a fetal position. Oh, you're a lot of fun. Yeah, great. Thanks for inviting us. Oh, look at the time. We got to go, even though it's 8 o'clock. Anyway, so I'm just miserable. And from that point on, it just got terribly miserable. I had a friend who's a doctor. He was able to get me in to see someone to get a specialist to take a look at this. Got to look at it. Scheduled a surgery. Said, you blew out a disc. We've got to remove a portion of that, or you're just going to be in pain. Scheduled the surgery. Originally, like 5 weeks out, got it moved to 3 weeks out. 3 weeks. I have one position. It's basically a fetal position. I'm in so much pain that to just get on my hands and knees and crawl to the bathroom, and I'm not trying to be gross or nothing, but to go to the bathroom, I would get off the bathroom, I would lay on the floor in the cool of the tile, and I would cry for up to 20 minutes, and then make my way back to my bed. It would take an hour-long process just to go to the bathroom. It was incredible pain. Well, I'm on my side. I'm in this, and those of you who have back pain, I can see you're all, I testify to that. The rest of you have no idea what we're talking about. You just don't get it. But if you've had it, you know There's Gino, my brother back there. He knows what I'm talking about. And during that time I'm on my side, I can have some time. And so people gave me books to read. And one of my so-called friends gave me this book. It's called Tortured for Christ. Neil Feldhahn gave me this book. He was living in our house at the time. He said, you really should read this. And I'm laying on my back, and I'm in incredible pain. It's a story of a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. Now, Richard was imprisoned in, I believe, Romania for his faith in Jesus Christ and during the communist regime. It's no longer that way now, but it was that way. And he was imprisoned. He was beaten. They broke four discs in his back. Four. So I'm laying there with one. He's got four different things going on. And I'm reading through this, and I highly encourage you to read this book. You can get it free online. It's you can get it sent to you. It's a free book by Voice of the Martyrs. The book is probably the most convoluted book I've ever read, though. It doesn't really follow any. It's very, very difficult to follow. It's kind of like a bad blog. You know, it's just kind of all over the place. But it's life-changing. Let me just read you a few quotes from Richard. And he says, In solitary confinement, we could not pray as before. We were unimaginably hungry. We had been drugged until we acted like idiots. We were as weak as skeletons. The Lord's Prayer was much too long for us. We could not concentrate enough to say it. My only prayer repeated again and again was, Jesus, I love you. And then, one glorious day, I got the answer from Jesus. You love me? Now I'll show you how I love you. At once, I felt a flame in my heart, which burned like a coronal streamers of the sun. The disciples on the way to Emmaus said that their hearts burned when Jesus spoke with them. So it was with me. I knew the love of the one who gave his life on the cross for us all. He goes on to say, I have found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. Joyful Christians. It's all a place you can find them. He talks about the people who were in charge of the guards in many different places. And it's amazing because they are some really, really angry people. And as they're beating him, he's praying out loud for them. That's insane. He writes this. He says, we Christians are half-heartedly on the side of the whole truth. They, his captors, are wholeheartedly on the side of the, and it's a typo here, but the lie. But they're wholehearted about it. If we could be just as wholehearted about the truth as they are about the lie. And yet he'd pray for them. And if you read this book, it talks about many times, but we're put here so that we can tell these men about Jesus. That's crazy. He goes on to say this. He says, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, as it is in captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. I'm not doing this to diminish anything you're going through. Gave me a perspective. It's an amazing thing to read that when your back is blown out too. What gets you through that? A theological concept will not get you through that. A close Jesus who went through it and identifies all of it will. Let me close by asking you some gospel questions. First thing, and that's the whole point this morning, is Jesus your hero? You know, is Jesus the one who you want to emulate, you want to be like, you want to let him be your example in everything? You want to be like him. Let Jesus Christ be your hero. Second thing. Go ahead and put those up there. Second thing. A lot of us are trying to live the Christian life by gritting our teeth and doing it. The scripture says, consider him who endured such opposition. It says your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Do you meditate on what he went through as you're trying to make it through life? And especially, third thing, as life, not when, as life gets tough, when life deals and heats it up, Christus exemplar. Let's pray together.